morning, I would like to think about what Christ accomplished on Calvary. That's the title. What Christ accomplished on Calvary. We talk in life a lot about accomplishments. We notice other people's accomplishments. We sometimes feel too good about our own accomplishments, many times. Depending on what type of accomplishment it is, especially, we're tempted to feel good about ourselves. What did Christ accomplish on Calvary? Now, one of the things that we need to think about to help ourselves in our Christian walk of life is how much Christ's sacrifice is worth to us. And when we think about what something is worth, there's a number of ways we look at an object or a machine or a facility. There's a number of ways, number of questions we think about when we think about what is this worth? One of the questions that determines what something is worth is how scarce is it? How many of these are around? Many years ago, I worked with a man who on the sideline, he was a carver, and he could carve beautiful images. And he carved a life-size eagle with its wings spread, 6-foot wingspan. And he had a mold made, and he got bronze castings made of this eagle. And he got 50 of them made, just 50. And he was selling them for, I forget, thousands of dollars. He made more money on that than being an electrician where he worked. And I said to him one day, I said, why don't you get 500 made? I mean, if you can sell them for thousands, get 500 made. He said, you don't understand. They're worth a lot more when only 50 are made, ever. See how scarce something is, pushes its value up. I don't know, he was not necessarily a famous man, but perhaps will become a famous man as people see his carvings. I never really followed him since then and what all's happening with those carvings. But the idea was that a carving well done and only 50 ever made, in time, those things go up in value because collectors are looking for them and they're scarce. So you think about what Jesus did, how scarce is it? How many others could do it? How many other options were there? Tells us something about what his sacrifice is worth. But another question that we look at to see what something is worth is, what all does it accomplish? What all does it do? A good salesman for a piece of machinery or a tractor will show you all of the things that it can do, all of the attachments that you can get for it. And the more it's made to cover a wide range of things, the more valuable it is. I recently bought my wife a KitchenAid mixer, and I was amazed at how many attachments you can get for the front of it. You know, and that's one of the things that's pushed. You can do so many things with it. So that's the focus of this morning's message, is what all did Christ's sacrifice accomplish? What all did it do for us? But there's another question we sometimes think about to find what something's worth, and that is this question: does this have sentimental value? Brother Darve talked about it in the message at council about a little New Testament he has in a $2 bill that, you know, market value is probably very small. But to him, it's much, much higher. Why? Because of sentimental value. There's a connection. When I think about what Jesus has done for us, and I think about how that no one else could do it, how scarce it is, and when I think about what all he has done for us, and when I think about the sentimental value that's my Lord, and he has done something for me, and I know it, and I feel it in my heart. Scoffers can say all kinds of things, and I can smile and say, you're wrong. You don't understand. There's value there. They can scoff at the blood. I remember somebody telling me in New York City that you have a bloody religion, and he scoffed at this bloody religion. And I just thank God for our bloody religion. I just look at it totally different than that scoffer was looking at it. So what all does Christ's sacrifice accomplish for us? I have 9 points this morning. And with each of these points, I have a passage that I'd like us all to turn to, even the children that have your Bibles along. With each point, I have a passage I'd like to turn to. And then I had some other verses under each point that I was going to refer to. And I noticed something this morning. Brother Lamar went and read at least 3 of those verses I was just going to refer to and not have you turn to. And I was blessed because it seems to me like the Spirit of God sent him to read some of those, because we don't have time to turn to everything that we should on this subject, because the whole Bible is full of what Jesus accomplished for us. Praise his name. Well, go with me to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14 for our first point. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Something good happens when we open up our Bible and we find the verse and we read it. And we say something about how much we love Jesus when we open his book. And I think we should do that and continue to do that in our services and feast on what's there. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. There's the point. Number one is Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. But I'd like to read the rest of the verse in verse 14. He says, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Those verses are loaded with precious thoughts. But Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. While you're here, just go back up to verse 10. Verse 10 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You see, the curse, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Sin brought curse on the human family. It was the disobedience of God and his law, and it brought the curse. God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, and the curse of sin is on the human race ever since. The law was given to help us to understand the sinfulness of men and to understand the curse of sin. And in order to live in the law and be not under the curse of the law, you had to keep every point of the law, and no man can do that. And so the law was put in place to help us to see the curse of sin and the inability of man to live the details of the law. And there's this curse of the law that Christ redeemed us from. Christ fulfilled the law's demands. Christ did not just take the Old Testament sacrificial laws. He did not take those things and just say, well, we're going to scrap them. They didn't work. He fulfilled them. And in fulfilling them, helped us to see a picture of what's beyond in his sacrifice. One of the things that we have a little difficulty in, and I know I have difficulty in this, is this question. How much would I know, how would I look at Jesus' sacrifice if there were no Old Testament? You see, the Old Testament is a backdrop, is a story, is a picture into the workings of God. That as you read that picture and you come to Jesus Christ on Calvary, as an adult mind looks at that, a responsible person looks at that, says, well, it makes sense that Jesus had to die for the sins of the world. If the Old Testament were not there, could you jump right to the sacrifice of Jesus and appreciate it like you do? It's hard to answer that question because we all know. We read the stories in the Old Testament. We know how that worked. And that's a frame of mind. In fact, oftentimes in mission work, in other countries especially, but in mission work, you have to help individuals to understand what was happening in the Old Testament to help enlighten the new. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And notice, He says in verse 14 that being redeemed from this curse of the law, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. That's powerful. I'm not sure what jealous Jewish people thought of that concept in that verse. That the promise, the blessing of Abraham might come on you and I. Today, you and I are recipients of the blessing of Abraham through faith because of the work of Jesus Christ. That blessing on Abraham is poured on us today. That's part of the blessedness of God's people. That's part of the curse of the law being taken away and we being redeemed from that. We can be a part of Abraham's children, truly Abraham's children through faith in Christ. Well, verse 2 is taken from this passage, or point 2 is taken from this passage. From this passage of Scripture here in verse 14, he says that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What did Jesus accomplish on Calvary? He brought the promise of the Spirit. Now, we often look at the promise of the Spirit in connection to him, his ascension. I must go to my Father for the Spirit to come. But we need to back this story up and realize that Jesus needed to suffer and to die and be a ransom and raised from the dead and then ascend to the Father to send the Spirit. And so what Christ accomplished on Calvary was that he could send the Holy Spirit. As that was accomplished and he was raised from the dead and he returned to the Father, and the Spirit was sent upon the church. He brought the promise of the Spirit. Jesus said, "It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Having completed the sacrifice on Calvary's cross, having done the will of the Father, not my will, but thine be done, having been raised to new life, and returning to the Father. You know, on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." I think that statement was made several other times. I don't know. I'm just speculating. But as Jesus returned to the Father and met the Father after his ascension, as he ascended to heaven, do you think he said, "It is finished"? Or God said, "It is finished. It is complete. My Son is back home." Perhaps on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was spilled out, Jesus said again, "It is finished." Well, his work, the work of God continues. In fact, what is the work of God today? What is the work of God today? It's in the hearts of you and I. And Jesus said another aspect of it, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again." There's some more times when Jesus is going to say, "It is finished." It's the end. It's over. As the plan of God goes forward. So he brought the promise of the Spirit. And Brother Lamar referred to this, that the Spirit is the power of the resurrection. You and I live today as Christians, as children of God. We live with the power of the resurrection within our hearts because of the work of Jesus Christ. One of the ways that we bless God for what he has done for us, one of the ways that we say thank you, Jesus, is when we live in the power of the Spirit above sin in victory and display the fruit of the Spirit. People looking on say, "Something's different." That's how we say, "I love my Lord and my Master, and I'm appropriating what he has provided for us. I am a participant of the accomplishments that Jesus has accomplished on the cross. I will walk in the Spirit in new life." And so, not only has he redeemed us from the curse of the law, point number one, he has brought the promise of the Spirit, point number two. For point number three, let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 to 22. Colossians 1, verse 20. "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. We should keep on reading, but we'll not. There's many of these passages, it's hard to know where to start and to stop. But this point is that he reconciled all things unto God. He reconciled them. We were enemies in our mind, as sinful beings. Enemies in our mind, alienated from God. And as I thought about this point, I pondered this question. Is there a difference how far people are from God? Is someone who is growing up in a Mennonite home, coming to the age of accountability and wrestling, or maybe crossed the age of accountability and is a little rebellious and is pursuing their own things, is that person real close to God? And the person who is smoking and drinking is real, real far from God? Sin alienates us from God, and I don't know that I can necessarily answer that question. I know one thing. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. I know that it is good for the protections that we have, that we're not exposed to all that wickedness. It is easier to rise and walk and say no to the flesh if you have not indulged in all those things and have that pull on us. But sin alienates us, whether it's just rebellion or whether it's the depths of sin, it alienates us from God. But through Jesus' work on the cross, we're reconciled to God. When something is not reconciled, it's painful. I don't know what you do with your checkbook. If you get to the end of the month, you get the statement and it doesn't hold out. If you just quickly say, I'll take the bank's number and go on. You know, when it doesn't come out, it bugs us. Something's wrong. In relationships, if there's a broken relationship, there's pain there. It's tough to face. Sometimes we say, well, I'll just stay away from it, but you really can't because you still know it's broken. When there's things that are not reconciled, it hurts. There's pain. There's longings that it wouldn't be that way. There's wishing to fix it. Depending on what the subject is, it's very, very, very hard to reconcile. It's very, very, very hard to reconcile. But Jesus, through his shed blood on Calvary's cross, has reconciled all things unto God, hath made provision that men and women in the depths of sin, having gone against God for many, 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 many years, can turn and experience that reconciliation brought back to God. Reconciled all things unto God. Brother Lamar read 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. What is it worth to you this morning to have someone to bring us to God? You can't just go in before dignitaries, generally, without someone to bring you in. You can't just go walk into the President of the United States and shake his hand. You can't just show up at his door and knock and say, I want to talk to you. And you can't just, sinful man just can't come to God on his own terms. But Jesus brings us to God. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, he reconciled all things. We can come right into the presence of God. He is our mediator for us. Unjust man brought in harmony with a just God. How can that be? How can that be? When we have gone against God, when we have defied God, when we have disobeyed God, when we have walked away from him, when we have scorned our Creator, if we will turn and say, I'm sorry, God, I am a sinner, and I believe in Jesus Christ, be brought back and reconciled into his presence and find that forgiveness. Well, That takes us to our second point. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Takes us to our fourth point, 1 Peter 2, 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. This point is that he bore our sins and purchased our forgiveness. He bore our sins and purchased our forgiveness. That's how he provided reconciliation. I didn't know which of these two points should come first. But it doesn't really matter. They're all important and they're all connected. He bore our sins and purchased our forgiveness. Brother Lamar read Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. He was offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And if you look at the Greek structure in that verse, it would be correct to read it this way. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin offering. The second time he comes, he's not coming to provide the offering. The offering is made on Calvary's cross. It's complete. The reconciliation possibility is there for all men, for whosoever will may come. The provision is there. When he comes the second time, he comes to find who received it and who didn't receive it, and to bring judgment. Because the sacrifice is complete and he's not coming to make another sacrifice. Because in that sacrifice, he bore our sins and purchased our forgiveness. It's there. But only if we will believe in him and confess and accept. You see, it's like a gift. It's like, and spiritual things are hard to illustrate with natural illustrations, but it's like if someone gives you a gift, but you have to go and claim it. You need to go. You need to do something. You need to show up and say, this is me, and I will receive this gift. God didn't just automatically save everyone because of what Jesus did on the cross. The provision is there. The gift is setting on God's porch, if you will. And if you will go there and say, I claim the blood of Jesus Christ, you can go right into his house. Because he bore our sins and purchased our forgiveness. Sin has to be dealt with. It cannot be ignored. It has to be dealt with. Sin requires blood. And that's an established fact of God. And you see that through the Old Testament. Sin required sacrifice. How many gallons of blood were shed in the Old Covenant? Yes, it is a bloody religion. But it emphasizes the fact that sin requires blood. And the perfect sacrifice is sinless blood in Jesus Christ. That perfect sacrifice takes away sin once and for all. Old Testament blood covered sin for a year. And each year, the sin was covered. There's a remembrance. And there's a covering. In fact, there's also a looking forward to what Jesus would do. And there's this, I think Brother Lamar referred to it, the Old Testament saints. There's not the completion that we have in Christ. There's this always this looking forward to it, a little like we look forward to the second coming of Christ. There's this anticipation. There's this, what will it be like? And how what all will be my place in that? And as the Old Testament saints were faithful in doing the sacrifices they looked forward to and trusted in the coming of Christ. And when Jesus shed his blood and said, it is finished, one big part of that was the accomplishment of the sins of the faithful through the Old Testament dealt with by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I don't know how much Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, I don't know if they had any perception of what was going on as Jesus did that. I don't know. We have to ask when we get to glory. But if they did, you can see the tremendous struggle in heaven, the tremendous powers of darkness. You can see that what Jesus had on him was a reality. If he failed in this moment and wouldn't go through, he'd let all of those faithful men down, and he'd let all of the faithful from from Calvary forward in the New Testament era, he'd let all of them down. He'd fail God. And all that weight was on him and as he went forward and he said, I will, and he went all the way through and he shed his blood, he bore our sins and purchased our forgiveness today and everyone in the past, all the way back to Adam, who believed in the coming of the just one and the sacrifice that he would make, and it's all under the blood. So what's that worth? What kind of object can deal with sins from Adam to the book of Revelation, whatever year that will unfold, the end of time? We don't know. I believe there was a man predicting that the end of the world would come yesterday. And then quickly, Friday or something, he changed his tune that no, it won't be the end of the world physically. It'll be the end of the world as we know it. I'm not sure what that means. The world has taken on quite a few changes as time goes on. But Christ bore our sins and purchased our forgiveness. All right, for point number 5 from this very passage. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. It says, by whose stripes ye were healed. By whose stripes ye were healed. He purchased our healing now and in eternity. Isaiah refers to that, looks forward to that, looks forward to Messiah. Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement was of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He purchased our healing now and in eternity. What is the cost of healing today? What do people spend to get healed? There's phenomenal figures in the medical world of what people spend for healing. We're thinking about what did Christ accomplish, and he accomplished spiritual healing for the soul, for the heart of man, healed and made perfect. The heart of man and woman who will trust in Jesus, made perfect, healed, restored like it was in the Garden of Eden. Now we're still in the flesh, but the relationship with God is restored just like it was. We can talk with God like they talk with God in the Garden of Eden, and you don't have to hide. That's healing. That's healing. Revelation 7:17, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living waters, living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears. There's a healing, there's a wiping away even of sorrow in eternity. Jesus, through his work on the cross, purchased our healing now and in eternity. And I wonder if we avail ourselves enough of the healing of Jesus Christ. Do we understand how to take the woes and the struggles and the hurts and the wounds, all those things that sin causes, all those broken relationships, all those surmisings and all those, you know what, Satan would have the human heart to do. You know how quickly we destroy our peace. Take all of those things to Christ and find healing. There is a balm in Gilead. The people of God should be the most healthy-hearted people. Do you know what that means? Healthy-hearted. That when people come into our midst, they say, there's a people that love each other. There's a people that live out the golden rule. There's a people that will do anything for each other. Didn't Jesus say, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples? Because they're a healthy-hearted people. Hearts healed. One of the things that's typical of hurting hearts is that they're also often hurtful. Hurting hearts often hurt other people. Strange how that works. You would think a hurting heart would say, I will never hurt someone like I was hurt. But that's the human heart. But in Jesus, there's healing. And when we find that healing and when our heart's issues are taken care of, No, it doesn't take us out of the flesh and remove temptations. There still is a temptation for a harsh word in a moment of stress. I understand that. But when our hearts are healed, it brings healing to our walk of life. And what's that worth? That's a whole change of life, a whole change of our experience. He purchased our healing. All right, for point number six, let's go to Romans 5, verse 19. Romans 5, 19. In this passage, he's talking about Christ and Adam contrasted. Christ and Adam. By one man sin came on the world, that's Adam. But by the righteousness of one, righteousness came to the world. Look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. This point is that he was the righteousness that we can become. He was the righteousness that we become in Christ. And that's a theological point. That's a deep point to think about. But Christ was the righteousness that we become when we accept what was done on Calvary and receive the Holy Spirit and walk in newness of life. The righteousness that we become is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He was the first fruits. He is our master. He is our pattern. He is the one who's given for an example. And as we walk in him, it's not something that we produce that God looks on and says, my, you were able to do tremendous. You were very creative with the righteousness that you came up. No, the righteousness that we become is the righteousness that Jesus was. It says that by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Philippians talks about that obedience. It says that Jesus made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the obedience. By the obedience of Christ, by his obedience to go to the cross, what did it accomplish? It accomplished righteousness for men through his work on the cross. I believe Brother Lamar read Hebrews 9:26. It said about Jesus that now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He appeared to put away sin. Contrary to Protestant teaching, Jesus appeared so that saints would be delivered from sin and sin would be put away. There's a putting away of those old things. Much of Protestant teaching teaches that we are sinful and we sin every day and Christ's blood covers us and we just go on in that condition. But he appeared to put away sin. Now there always will be sin in the world, but the putting away is from those whose lives are washed in the blood of Jesus. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Put off anger, wrath, malice. You can read those lists. Lay off the works of darkness. Put on the righteousness of Christ. Walk in newness. Let the Spirit of God come forth from your life. Because of the work of Calvary, there would be no righteousness for any of us if Jesus had not died, suffered and died on the cross. We could not make ourselves righteous. Only by the blood of Jesus can we become righteous and stay righteous. And I thank God for that this morning. Number seven, go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. This point I added since Providence communion. After the service, I asked for testimonies and a brother shared. And I didn't have this point in the sermon and I added it. And I give credit to that because we don't always, there's probably more points yet that we could add to this message, but Hebrews 10:19, another thing that was accomplished on Calvary. Very, very important thing. I was almost embarrassed that I missed it. It says Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What was accomplished? He opened the way into the most holy place. The veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. Beautiful picture of God declaring that now through the blood of Jesus Christ you can come right into the presence of God. The most holy place was a sacred place. It was a revered place. You didn't go there without the proper being the right person with the proper provision on the proper day. You didn't just wander into there. You didn't just have curious children running back there and opening and seeing what's in there. No, it would bring death because that's the most holy place. But now in Christ Jesus, that's open for whosoever will. Through the blood of Jesus, you can get down on your knees and you can talk directly to God. And you don't need a high priest. Well, the high priest, Jesus Christ. You don't need an earthly high priest to take you there before God. Ephesians says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Boldness and access. What's that worth to you this morning that you can go right in to the presence of God? He opened the way into the most holy place. For the eighth point, let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, 14 and 15. Talking about Christ's work. Colossians 2, 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That's partly related to the curse of the law, what Jesus did and nailed it to the cross. But notice verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He spoiled principalities and power. There as he died that day on Calvary's cross, he openly was declared the Son of God, so much so that a Roman centurion stood there at the cross and said, surely this was the Son of God. Can you imagine the scorn that ripped across those angry Jewish leaders' face as they heard a centurion say, this was the Son of God? Why could a centurion see that and not some of those hardened Jews? We know the answer to that. Because God, Jesus, spoiled principalities of power and made an open display of it for those who would see it. And that's exactly the way it is today. There are some who scoff and say, it's foolishness. And there's others who stand before the cross this morning and say, that was the Son of God. That is my master. And so this point is that he overcame Satan and the powers of darkness. He overcame Satan and the powers of darkness. He spoiled principalities and power. He made a show of them openly and he triumphed in it. I don't have the reference in mind, but somewhere it says that if the powers of darkness, if Satan knew what he was doing, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Satan thought that this was the putting away. Satan thought that this was the stopping of God's work. Satan and his powers thought that this was their day, and they didn't realize it was their crushing day. See, back in the garden, God said to Adam and Eve that the serpent would bruise your heel, the heel of the seed of the woman. But the seed of the woman would bruise his head. I want to tell you something about that. A number of years ago, we went to Clyde Peeling's Reptile Land. I hate snakes, especially venomous snakes. I don't know why you go to a place like that, except it's kind of fascinating because they're in the cage and they can't get to you. And I talked to the man about venomous snakes and venom. And in that course of conversation, he told me something. Do you realize this morning that a venomous snake is scared about getting his head bruised because the venom that he carries will kill him in his system? And if his head is bruised and that pocket of venom goes into his system, he's dead. A venomous snake protects his head. And then I thought of this verse where Jesus would bruise the serpent's head and the very venom of the serpent would kill the serpent. And I said, hallelujah. Jesus overcame Satan and the powers of darkness. And he stepped on the serpent's head when it looked like the serpent was doing his deadly work on that day of the cross. It's the act where Jesus crushed the serpent's head. What's it worth that someone could crush the serpent's head? What's it worth? How much do we appreciate it? Last of all, very closely related to this point, but let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 to read the verse. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 14. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, Jesus, himself likewise took part of the same. He became flesh and blood, born of Mary, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. This point is that he conquered death. See, the last point was that he conquered Satan and the powers of darkness. And this verse says that he destroyed him that has the powers of death. And in destroying him who hath the power of death, he destroyed the power of death. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:55, we had the beautiful verses. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, death, where is thy sting? He conquered death. He conquered death. How do people feel about death? How much would people give to avoid death? What's it worth for someone who has conquered death, who has provided for us so that as we come to death, we can... No, we don't like to part with our families. We have lots of friends. No, that's not something we look forward to, but we can come to death knowing what's on the other side, knowing that we have glory to look forward to, knowing that our sins are forgiven, knowing that it's safe to cross Jordan. What's that worth? To have someone who conquered death through the cross. Through the cross. Well, I'm just rejoicing this morning for what Jesus has done for us. And I trust that as we looked at all the accomplishments of Calvary, we could spend the rest of the morning looking at more aspects of that, more verses that refer to that. But we come here this morning to commemorate, to remember the suffering and death of our Lord. I'd just like to read the verses from 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 26, when Paul talks about what we're doing here this morning. Bring it into focus. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." This morning we will use our usual pattern of fouling forward for the emblems. And we'll hold the bread. You receive the bread, take it to your seats, hold it until we'll all eat it together. Brother Larry will serve the table, and Brother Darvin will help me to serve. That's some.